ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bertrand L. Comperay, and there are a few subjects about which I would like to speak with you. And the first of these is the potter and the clay. When God's people Israel entered Palestine, they were one nation of 12 tribes, like the United States of 50 states, and they continued so until the death of King Solomon in the year 975 B.C. Then the 10 northern tribes formed a separate kingdom, keeping the ancient name Israel, while the 2 southern tribes formed the kingdom of Judah, keeping the old capital city of Jerusalem. In each of these kingdoms, even at their best, there were always some individuals who did not worship God, but were atheists or idolaters. And in each, even at their worst, there were always some people who were loyal to God. The southern kingdom of Judah kept its official national loyalty to God, at least in name and form, almost to its end. However, the number of its people who really lived up to the national religion became fewer and fewer through the years. Almost immediately after it broke away from Judah, Israel rebelled against its God, for its first king, Jeroboam, feared that if his people returned to the temple at Jerusalem to worship, they might also renew their political loyalty to Jerusalem. So he led them into idolatry, as is told in 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 33. Though they rebelled in religion, they still retained God's laws for their civil government until the time of their sixth king, Omri. Then they abandoned the laws of God for the statutes of Omri. Despite all this, God allowed Israel 2 centuries more for repentance before their Assyrian captivity and exile. A long time in the lives of men, but a short time in the life of a nation. Though Israel was at that time rebellious, God knew that it would eventually do his will. The kingdom of Judah still officially proclaimed the old religion and gave lip service to God's laws. Yet the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel give eloquent testimony to the hypocrisy of this pretense, a religion of form only, without understanding of its truths, and oppression, usury, robbery, adultery, and murder were practiced commonly without punishment, even by the ruling classes of priests and nobles whose duty it was to enforce the law. Jesus Christ illustrated the condition of the two nations in one of his parables in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. He came likewise to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he went not. Which of these 2 did the work of his father? They say unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Israel at first refused, but finally obeyed the will of God. Judah professed to obey, but really did not. But God does not wait until after the thing has happened before he first speaks of it. While Israel was still rebellious, and Judah was still making empty promises, the prophet Jeremiah was told to explain this. The time was 601 B.C., over a century after Israel had been conquered by Assyria and deported from its land, never to return, and in the very beginning of Judah's 70 years captivity at Babylon. In the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, God told him, "Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." That is to say, Israel's captivity and deportation from their land was not their destruction. It was only God's hand remolding them into a vessel fit for his use in the future. The kingdom of Judah, however, had a very different destiny. Its hypocrisy could not go on forever. In the 19th chapter of Jeremiah is given another parable, and this time for the kingdom of Judah. "Thus said the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring calamity upon this place, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and hiss because all of the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat of the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people in this city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." The Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations, who are really the Israel of the Bible, have often been stubborn and rebellious. Often, God has called them a stiff-necked people. Yet, he is their God, and they his people, and in the end, they do his will. If the rebellious clay twists in his hand and is marred, yet he still molds it again into the vessel of his choice, and over the centuries it serves his purpose. But the nation of Judah had become hardened beyond such repair. Lip service only, but not honest performance could come from them, because they were infiltrated and corrupted by Jews. As Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their reverence toward me is taught by the precept of man." Remember how often Jesus Christ denounced the Jews? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Accordingly, both of Jeremiah's parables were fulfilled. The nation of Judah was irreparably broken at its siege by the Romans in the years 69 and 70 AD, when they were actually reduced to cannibalism, and the city was destroyed as Jeremiah had prophesied. Israel, on the other hand, was remolded by God to serve his purpose. What was this purpose? Isaiah chapters 43 and 44 tell us, "Ye are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. I, even I, am he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations have served this purpose. They have been the great missionary nations proclaiming to all the world the identity of the one true God, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. They have translated the Bible into all languages in the world. They have shown the world the high standard of justice and prosperity which can come to a nation which is governed by God's laws. True, there have always been some persons among them who have fallen below this high standard, but this is only the failure of these individuals, not the failure of the whole nation. These nations were not totally perfect, you say? But show me just one among the other nations which reaches even half as high up on the scale. As to our critics, God himself has said in Isaiah 54, verse 17, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Like this in Jesus Christ's parable, they first refused, then repented and did their Father's will. Like the marred clay in Jeremiah's parable, they were remolded by God himself into the pattern which he had determined. Let no man tell you that God's word has failed in any detail, no matter how slight. For we, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic Israel of today, we are the living proof of the infallibility of God's word. And now I want to talk to you about the train of destiny. Recently, I saw the wreckage of a truck which had been hit by a fast train. It reminded me that God's program of destiny is like an express train, running exactly on schedule. We can't expect it to wait while we hold a picnic on the track with God's enemies. Yet we persistently do wrong for the sake of so-called expediency until the judgment of destiny flings us in wreckage from the tracks. When God led his people out of Egypt and was organizing them into a nation, while he had Moses up in Mount Sinai for instructions, Moses' brother Aaron was left in charge of the people. Now Aaron was a man of peace. There was nothing controversial about him. He wouldn't quarrel with anyone about anything so trifling as merely a vital principle of good or evil. So he found it expedient to go along with the popular demand to return to idolatry, and he made them the golden calf. Inevitably came the penalty, as we read in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. 3,000 people died as the price of this expediency. Then, when God told his people to enter their new home in Palestine, they lacked the courage to obey him. The leading liberal columnists and commentators of the day called God a warmonger. They said it was a reactionary policy. It would surely lead to war with Russia, with the Canaanites. So we must do anything to avoid the danger of war. You know what the penalty was. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until all the cowards were dead. Only those with the courage to follow their God could enter the promised land. Today it is even worse. Since communism's outbreak in 1917, we've spent all the years since then wandering in stupid circles, led around by the nose by communist front politicians and minority group organizations, while the going has gotten steadily rougher and the worst swamps are just ahead of us. After the 40 years wandering were past, God again told his people to occupy the good land he had given them, and he would drive out their enemies before them, and he solemnly warned them not to make any treaties with the treacherous pagan Canaanite nations, for the Canaanites regarded treaties only as a way to deceive their enemies. God said in Exodus 34, verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." But the foolish people would not obey God. Didn't their Secretary of State say that the way to get confidence is to give it, and we must treat everybody alike, we must never discriminate, not even between good and evil? So they defied their God for the sake of political expediency and made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Again, they had to learn the terrible lesson that in the long run, expediency is never expedient. The record of it is brief and bitter. We find it in Judges 2, verses 1 to 3. "And an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." For centuries thereafter, in one dreadful war after another, they paid the bitter penalty with the lives of their sons, in wars which no enemy would have dared to start if our ancestors had obeyed their God. But down through the next 3,300 years, each generation has had to learn anew the awful lesson that the price of expediency is high, and the only coin with which we can pay is the blood of our sons. Great Britain and ourselves are already seated in the classroom, where we must learn that when we sell our brothers of Europe into slavery just to win an election, we shall yet redeem them on the battlefield and pay a frightful rate of interest for the delay. Today, the situation is taking on a new character. It is God's judgment upon the satanic world order. The fruits of that order have ripened. We suffer the consequences of living under the conditions which we have tolerated. Are you worried about the danger of atomic attack by Russia? Then why didn't we pull the bear's fangs when only we had a stockpile of atom bombs and the Air Force big enough to deliver them, and Russia had neither? Then we could have dictated the terms, and there would not have been war, for Russia would not have dared to face destruction against which they had no defense, no means of hitting back. But in those days, was your voice heard? Did you then write to your statesmen, demanding that we save ourselves and the world while we could still do it? And if not, aren't your complaints a little bit late today? People today deceive themselves about God's judgments. They think of them as only the anger of hurt pride. And they say, so, what if we have defied him? As long as we thought it was all right to do so, he's too kind to do anything about it. Instead, judgment is the inevitable consequence of violating natural law. Moral laws are just as much natural laws and as self-enforcing as the law of gravity. All history is the record of the consequences of national cowardice and dishonesty. In Galatians 6, verse 9, we read, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And in Hosea 8, verse 7, it warns us, For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, God's train of destiny is thundering down the track, right on schedule, and we must either get out of the way or get hit. Noah had to build the ark in time, else he would have drowned with the others. Lot had to get out of Sodom, else he would have perished in its destruction. We also have very much to change, and very soon. Our educational system has turned its back on God. We thought it was smart and intellectual to doubt and sneer at everything good. Now communism is taught in many schools under the guise of social adjustment, and Christianity is ridiculed and denounced as bigotry. Juvenile delinquency is the natural result of our lack of standards and the mixing together of all kinds and classes and races of youth in the sacred name of democracy. The tolerated presence of evil always corrupts. One rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel full. Now we've even found instances of teachers teaching our children the worst kind of promiscuous immorality and brazenly defending this teaching as part of their academic freedom. But what have you done about your schools? Is the government of your city corrupt? Well, don't complain to me. How much campaigning for better candidates did you do last election? Are your taxes ruinously high? When did you ever notify any politician that your vote would go to the man who would reduce taxes by one-third? You have been many times betrayed by politicians who have brazenly and openly sold you out, you, the great majority, in a corrupt play for the support of some minority group. But didn't you again vote for those same politicians at the next election? All the conditions you find so appalling are the result of your own toleration of evil. We get a million words a year of propaganda for tolerance, but haven't you ever wondered why it always asks you to tolerate something bad? Why it never asks anyone to tolerate the good things, which are controversial because the evil groups are always attacking them? When will we learn that you cannot tolerate a cancer? Today we face the beginning of the last great conflict from which either good or evil will survive, but not both. There can be no coexistence. We must pay for our cowardice and hypocrisy and expediency in blood, as always. Blood we could have saved if we had stamped out the organized international evil of communism and put out the fire when it was small. Even now, we can still avoid much of it if we'll clean up our national house and get back to the laws of God while there is yet time. And now you will hear from Mrs. Comperay. Over several years past, some of my most valuable research work, both in the fields of archaeology and in the fields of religion, has been accomplished by Mrs. Comperay, and her studies on what archaeology has shown to prove the Bible true have been most valuable. Mrs. Comperay's subject now is Nothing New Under the Sun. Mrs. Comperay.
Professor André Perrault, the world-famous French archaeologist, has said, How can we understand the Bible unless we see it in its proper chronological, historical, and geographical setting? Archaeology not only confirms but also illuminates the historical situations out of which the Old Testament and the Gospels grew. I think you will be interested in seeing how modern they were centuries before the Christian era and how fitting the title, Nothing New Under the Sun. It was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, Whatsoever has been is that which will be. And whatsoever has been done is that which will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, Lo, this is new? It was already in existence in the ages that were before us. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees, lived there until he was about 50, then with his father Terah, his wife Sarah, and his nephew Lot, they moved to Haran and remained there until Terah died. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12:1-4, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Because we believe the United States is one of the great nations promised to Abraham's seed, this becomes our history. Just at the time the higher critics had about convinced everyone that Abraham was just a legendary figure or a wandering nomad, the archaeologists began proving the Bible true, and thousands of our books have become worthless, and ancient history had to be rewritten. The early history begins in Mesopotamia, a Greek word meaning the land between the rivers, the Euphrates on the west and the Tigris on the east, in what is now called Iraq. This country, from time immemorial, had two major political divisions, Assyria occupying the northern part and having its capital at Nineveh, and Babylonia occupying the southern part with Babylon as its capital. The southern part of Babylonia, which touched the Persian Gulf, was also known at different periods of its history as Sumer, Shinar, and Chaldea. One of the oldest cities in this southern part of Babylonia is Ur. It is located 150 miles from Babylon. At the zenith of its history was a seaport at the mouth of the Euphrates River, where it emptied into the Persian Gulf. It is now 130 miles inland, and for many centuries the river has been 10 miles to the east, but the piers and docks are still there. Before 1919, little was known about Ur. Mr. J. E. Taylor, British consul at Basra, was the first to dig there, and he brought to light enough inscriptions to convince the most skeptical that the great mound covered the biblical Ur of the Chaldees. In 1922, Dr. C.I. Woolley, field director for a joint expedition of the British Museum and the University of Pennsylvania Museums, took up the work at Ur. He worked for 12 seasons, that is, the 4 or 5 winter months when the weather permitted, with 200 workmen under him. Chaldea at that time was a rich agricultural district, while Ur was a manufacturing city of busy looms, factories, and shops where skillful artisans produced a wide variety of clothing, household articles, metal utensils, jewelry, and numerous musical instruments, harps, lyres, flutes, and so forth. By the way, music was regarded as a health and life-giving art. Today we have found again that same truth. The streets of Ur were named, and some of them were paved. There was a sewage system. The walls of the city have been traced for 2.5 miles. The wall was 80 feet high and 70 feet wide, made of adobe brick. The houses were built with only a door on the street side. They were built around a central paved court. They were large houses containing from 13 to 22 rooms. The first story was built of burned brick and the second story of adobe brick. Then this was both plastered and whitewashed. The stairs to the upper floor went up from the central court. Behind the stairs was a bathroom. Each house had a reception room with the door leading off to a private chapel. Each house had a library with books containing their genealogies. Hymn books were found here as well as in the temples. There were archaeologists among those people too, for copies of inscriptions on and in old buildings were found. They wrote with a stylus on tablets of moist clay. When dried and baked, the tablets became almost imperishable, so we have a complete record of their life. In the time of Abraham, and centuries before his day, Ur had ceased to be the political capital, but was the religious capital, a city of libraries, schools, art museums and all the refinements known to human society. There was no illiteracy in Ur in the time of Abraham. Every man, woman, and child over 7 was compelled to learn to read and write. Society was so constituted in its everyday activities that such knowledge and skill were necessary. The school books consist of texts in mathematics, astronomy, history, medicine, grammars with a full conjugation of verbs in 2 languages in parallel columns, Sumerian and Hebrew. There were even forms for extracting both square and cube root. There's one clay tablet, 3 by 2.5 inches, that is a contract between a landowner and a sharecropper. The landowner agrees to provide the land, the seed, and the animals to work the crop, while the sharecropper affirms that he will prepare the land, plant the crop, work it, and market it for 2/3 of the proceeds. Sounds modern, doesn't it? Then each signed it, and in addition, one took hold of one corner of the tablet and the other the diagonally opposite, and thus sealed the contract with his thumbprint. And we thought we had discovered something new in fingerprinting. Another thing that might surprise you is that there was a postal system established by Naram Sin about 3750 BC. The routes extended from the Euphrates to the Nile. It wasn't just official correspondence. One husband wrote to his wife, "Do not neglect the house. Have a look at things. Pray to the gods on my behalf. Let me hear through some message what you are thinking of." Another thanks a friend for sending him his physician. One to a lady Caspea from Gimel Merodach, "I am living at Babylon, but have not seen you, which troubles me greatly. Send me news of your coming to me so that I may be happy." But the one I like best is from a son urging his father to send him some money. There's no change there. One tablet gives a payroll for 7 months. Another, almost identical, was found written 2 years later. 3 changes had taken place. One man's salary had been raised, that of another reduced, and a woman had taken a man's position, receiving the same salary. Now, this isn't always done today. Among the professions of ancient Babylonia, money lending held a foremost place. In some instances, the moneylender founded a business which lasted for generations and brought a large part of the property of the country into the possession of the firm. One archaeologist said they were the Rothschilds of the ancient world. Sometimes the entrance charge was 10%, sometimes 16 2/3. There are even records of buying and selling on the installment plan. Now, I'm talking about 2000 BC, not the 20th century AD. There is a contract of about Abraham's day about rental of a wagon with the stipulation that it may not be driven over to the coast, so our car rental is nothing new either. Hammurabi was a contemporary of Abraham. He is the king the Bible calls Amraphel. You find him mentioned in the 14th chapter of Genesis. He had 283 sections in his law code, regulating almost every conceivable incident and relationship of life. Irrigation laws provided that if land is not cultivated, the holder must give account and pay compensation. The laws covered canal and water rights, the fees and responsibilities of builders and boatmen. It fixed the charges of physicians and surgeons and even veterinary surgeons. Other laws dealt with the duties of tax collectors. Yes, they had tax collectors even then. This is a little of what civilized man has achieved in earlier ages. I think you will agree with Solomon that whatsoever has been is that which will be, and whatsoever has been done is that which will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun.
And now I want to talk to you about a subject where mistranslation has caused many people to get some false ideas. Ideas which crop up occasionally in the form of controversy raised by the uninformed today. This subject is, whom did Moses marry? You are all familiar with the famous saying that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. This is true. A little knowledge is never enough. It never gets beyond half-truths, which mislead one into false beliefs. This is more consistently true in the field of religion than in all other fields. I am frequently challenged on some point by someone who has just this little half-truth knowledge and thinks that he has found a fallacy in the Bible's great truth that God's people Israel are known today as the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples, and that they are and always have been under God's command to keep their race pure. One instance of this is the challenge frequently made, well, why shouldn't whites marry Negroes? Moses married an Ethiopian woman. They base this idea upon the way Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, reads in their King James Version Bible. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Christianity has never labored under a greater curse than the many mistranslations in the King James Version of the Bible, and some of them are even followed in some other translations because these errors have become traditional doctrine. Bible scholars know that there are many thousand places in the King James Version of the Bible where words are mistranslated. The eminent scholar Robert Young, author of Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible and of Young's Literal Translation of the Bible, says, in the preface to his literal translation, that in the King James Version, there are scarcely two consecutive verses where there is not some departure from the original, and these variations may be counted by tens of thousands, as admitted on all hands. Therefore, when you think that you found some discrepancy in God's Word, some contradiction which can be used as the foundation for conflicting doctrines, you can never safely rely upon what you find in the English translation until you have checked it in a good lexicon, preferably the Hebrew and Greek dictionaries included in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, which is more thorough than most others. You will often find that defective scholarship in the early translations has become accepted as doctrine and is now continued, although the original word will not support the meaning given it in the translation. Now let's get back to Moses and his wife. In the Hebrew of Numbers 12, verse 1, it does not say Ethiopian. It says Cushi, that is a Cushite, which can be either a descendant of Cush or a resident of the land of Cush. You remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 10, verse 6 tells us that the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Phut and Canaan. Now Noah and his wife were both white. Their children were naturally of the same race. One of Ham's sons was Mitzrayim, which means Egyptian, and we know from all Egyptian art, including their marvelously fine portrait sculpture, that during all the many centuries of Egypt's greatness, they were a pure white people. In fact, during that time, any Negro found anywhere in Egypt, other than a slave working in chains in the fields, was summarily killed on sight. Ham's other son, Cush, was no doubt also white. Now, what about the land of Cush? There were two different countries named Cush in Bible times. One was Ethiopia, lying south of the Sudan in Africa. But there was another Cush in ancient times. It was in eastern Mesopotamia, or what at other times was part of the Babylonian Empire. These people were certainly not a black race at any time. This Cush flourished greatly around 1500 B.C., in other words, in Moses' time, for the Exodus from Egypt occurred in the year 1486 B.C. Now, who can we expect to find living in this Cush, on and east of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates? From what people there did Moses take his wife? In the first place, note that there is absolutely nothing in the Bible anywhere which says or even hints that Moses was ever in Ethiopia or any place where he could have found a Negro woman to marry. The Bible does tell us where Moses got his wife and who she was. You remember that Moses had killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. In Exodus 2, verses 15 to 21, we read, "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that ye are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter." So we know positively from this that the woman Moses married was the daughter of the priest of Midian. The priest's name, Reuel, means friend of God. It is given in the variant form of Raguel in one or two places, and sometimes he is called Jethro. Jethro is from the Hebrew word Yithro and means His Excellency, a title of respect, not a name. So who were these Midianites then, from whom Moses got a wife? In Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that after the death of his wife Sarah, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So Midian was the son of Abraham. But Abraham had been told by God that the great promises to him would be fulfilled through his descendants by his son Isaac, not through any of his other sons. He therefore gave his inheritance only to Isaac, but he loved his other sons too, and he dealt fairly with them. In Genesis 25, verse 6, it says, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country." Logically, he would want them to move more than just a few miles, as the whole idea was to send them far enough away that they would not be neighbors of Isaac, quarreling with him over the inheritance. The next place of any importance to which they could go was this kingdom of Cush in the valleys of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, the same country which at other times was part of the important Babylonian Empire. So Midian and his descendants became Cushi, Cushites, a people living in the kingdom of Cush. But remember that by race, they were descendants of Abraham, closely related to Isaac and his descendants, the Israelites, although they remained a separate nation and never became part of Israel. Since this is the only wife that the Bible tells us that Moses had, it is clear that she was a Midianite whose family lived in Cush in the Tigris-Euphrates valleys. And that is where Moses would logically have found her. Remember that Moses fled for his life because the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to kill him. He couldn't have gone just to some tiny neighboring kingdom to stay. They wouldn't have dared to give him shelter, but would have turned him over to Pharaoh as soon as the Egyptians learned he was there and made a demand for him. So Moses fled a safe distance to a land where the people didn't live in fear of the powerful Egyptian empire. In other words, he went to this Cush, among whose people were the Midianites. And we can be certain that Moses never married a negress. Remember that he was brought up in the Pharaoh's palace as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated as an Egyptian of the royal family. The Egyptians considered the Negroes to be mere wild animals, to be killed on sight. The son of royalty would not take a wife from the Negro Cush in Africa. It was while Moses was guarding the flocks of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, that God appeared to him in the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt and set God's people Israel free. When he returned to his own people and taught them their proud heritage as God's people and that they must keep their race pure, his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam taunted him with his marriage outside the strictly limited group of Israel. It is true that he married a woman who was not an Israelite, but she was not only a white woman, but she was a descendant of Abraham, a close relative of the Israelites. So this matter of Moses' wife cannot be used as a justification for race mixing. Moses did not marry outside his race. He only married outside his nation. Mongrelization is equally a sin against both races. The black race should be protected against it as much as the white. God had his own purposes in mind when he made the different races, and each race was made suited to the purpose God had planned for it. To lose that suitability by mixing it with another race is to defy God, and the results of that are always bad.
It has long been assumed by many that the Bible was written about the people known today as Jews. This is simply not so. The evidence is conclusive that the Bible was written about the people who are known today as the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Nordic, Teutonic, and kindred people of the Caucasian or white race. The Bible is speaking about you and to you in all its most important parts, but you have not known this because you have thought that you were Gentiles, when in truth you are God's people Israel, to whom all of God's promises were made. This is the key to the entire Bible, the most important truth which this or any other program can bring to you, the knowledge of your identity and therefore of your heritage in the Bible, which is yours entirely because of that identity. And now our speaker, Mr. Bertrand Comparé, well-known attorney and Bible authority.
Thank you. My subject for today is Ruth was an Israelite. It is unfortunate that many preachers in their ignorance teach so much false doctrine. One such false doctrine is the statement that Jesus Christ was only a mongrel, not of pure Israelite blood. They say that one of his ancestors was Ruth, a Moabitess. From the use of this term, they believe she was racially, not just geographically, a Moabite. In this, they are greatly mistaken. The territory of the Moabites was originally east and northeast of the Dead Sea, extending from the river Arnon on the south to the river Jabbok on the north, and from the Dead Sea and Jordan River on the west, across the plains and foothills into the mountains to the east. From the name of the people who lived there, it was called Moab, and it kept that name for many centuries after all the Moabites were gone from it. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land after their 40 years of wandering in the Exodus, the land of Moab was the first territory they conquered. God had commanded them to totally exterminate the former occupants of the lands they were to settle. And in Moab, they did so. At that time, about 1450 B.C., Sion, king of the Amorites, had conquered and occupied the kingdom of Moab and was its ruler when the Israelites came in. In Numbers 21, verses 25 and 29, we read, "For Heshbon was the city of Sion, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sion, king of the Amorites." The Israelites conquered the land of Moab, killing all the people they found therein, as God had commanded them to do. We read in Deuteronomy 2, verses 32 to 34, "Then Sion came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us. We smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain." However, some few escaped by fleeing out of the country into other lands. From here, the Israelites advanced northward into the land of Ammon. Numbers 21, verses 30 to 35 describes it. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left alive, and they possessed his land. This entire area, east of the river Jordan, was settled by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, after all the original inhabitants, the Moabites and Ammonites, had been either killed or driven out. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 12 to 16, Moses tells us, And this land which we possessed at that time, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh. And unto the Reubenites, and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. All of this was accomplished about the year 1450 B.C. From that time on, this was purely Israelite territory, even more so than the land west of the River Jordan, because in the old lands of Moab and Ammon, none of the original inhabitants were left alive. Today, Anglo-Saxon Americans who live in California are called Californians. But bearing this name and living in a former Mexican territory doesn't make them Mexicans racially. Likewise, pure Israelites living in the old land of Moab were often called Moabites from the place where they lived, just as those who lived in Galilee were called Galileans. 300 years later, about 1143 B.C., we find evidence that the Israelite occupation of the lands of Moab and Ammon was still unbroken. Judges 11, verses 12 to 26 says, And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore again those lands peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus says Jephthah, When Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. And Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? So the Israelites had held unbroken possession of the land of Moab and Ammon that entire 300-year period. Right in the middle of this period, about 1322 B.C., or 130 years after the Israelites of the tribes of Reuben and Gad had occupied the land of Moab, Elimelech, a man of Judah, with his wife Naomi and his two sons, was driven by famine out of Judah. And Ruth 1, verse 1, says that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Note the accuracy of that expression. Not among the people of Moab, but in the country of Moab, which was occupied by Israelites exclusively. His sons married women of that country, one of them being Ruth, who became an ancestor of David, and through David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She could not have been of any race or nation but Israel, because no others lived there. Indeed, it could not have been otherwise. From the beginning, God very strongly condemned the Moabites and the Ammonites. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, he commanded, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even unto their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." In the tenth generation, there could be less than one part in a thousand of Moabite blood. Yet forever, a person with even one part in a thousand of Moabite blood could not enter into the congregation. And God was always consistent in this, as he is in all other matters. In Zephaniah 2, verse 9, we read, "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah." The whole 48th chapter of Jeremiah is a terrible condemnation of the people of Moab. In prophesying the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, Isaiah tells us in chapter 25, verse 10, "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." Certainly, God would not take from a people whom he condemns like Sodom one to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So never let anyone tell you that Jesus Christ was only a mongrel with the blood of other races flowing in his veins. God was so insistent that even the least peasant among his people Israel must keep the race line pure under penalty of being cut off from his people for violation of this law. And Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." We have the clearest proof that both as God the Father and as God the Son, he was consistently true to his own commandments. Ruth was an Israelite from the land of Moab, but not from the race of Moab.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.